Okay. All right. Last Thursday, we finished up on our study in Revelation 18, and we are ready to go into Revelation 19. But this week, I'm going to veer off on another subject in between these chapters, and I'm going to look again at hell. We have looked at hell in the past. Maybe a couple of months ago, we did a study on hell, and a lot of those verses I'm going to, you know, reiterate again in this study. But we're going to take a bigger look, I think, and consider a number of different words and a number of different points concerning hell. I know that we've been looking at hell for quite some time now. We've been looking at the subject of hell for goodness, I don't know how long, but it's been quite some time. Has it been a year, maybe? Could be. A lot of people are reconsidering their understanding of hell. And in that process, we have come to an appreciation that God refers to the corporate church as hell. It has been a year. And I know the idea was brought up that maybe we shouldn't use the word hell no more, because of particularly, I think particularly because of the Young's Literal translation. I don't recall whether they used the word hell at all in that translation, but I do know in the in the Hebrew the word Sheol. I think it's pronounced Sheol, yeah. It is used 65 times, and it is, I'm pretty sure it's always interpreted the original Hebrew word. We know that the King James interprets that word grave, hell, pit. And in the Greek, we have the word Hades, which is used 12 times, and I know in the King James it comes up with the word grave and the word hell. We also have the word Gehenna, which is in the Greek is used 12 times, and it does identify with the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, I believe in the King James it's consistently interpreted the word hell. I'm not too sure on the Young's Literal, but anyway, I'm not going to go too much into those verses because I think a lot of people have done some studies in this, particularly J.R. and I think he's made some really good cases that the picture of these three words are identifying very strongly with the corporate church. So we're going to look at some other things concerning hell, after my study particularly in this recently, and again the main reason I re-looked at this is because there are some people thinking that we should just eliminate hell from our vocabulary. In my conclusion, I don't choose to do that. I don't see a problem if someone wants to use the word Gehenna or Hades or Sheol instead of using the English word. I don't think you can find fault with that kind of thinking if that's what someone wants to do. I think hell has a strong message to be sent out to a lost world. As we look at these things, I think we're going to see that God hid the meaning of hell in the Bible. God does seem to give some conflicting pictures, possibly, with eternal hell. It is ultimately my conclusion, and this has been my conclusion in the past, and going through my study recently. Again, I've continued with the same conclusion, but I have considered other conclusions possibly. But my conclusion rests back again that the corporate church is a picture of eternal hell. Now, what eternal hell is and what torment is, that's a little bit of what I think we're really going to be looking at. But you know, we do have the pictures of Graves. We have the pictures of Pitts, particularly. And we do identify the grave, you know, well, grave is death. You're buried when you die. And if you're not buried with Christ, then you have not been baptized in the Word. You have not been born again. We need to be buried with Christ. But if an individual is buried and not buried with Christ, it identifies with that individual as being unsaved. And we do see a picture where Satan is cast out of his grave, which again does seem to identify again with the picture of the corporate church. As a matter of fact, when I was looking at that verse, which we may look a little at in this study, I'm pretty sure I have maybe some notes or verses on that in this study. But it appears that we might be able to identify with that picture of Satan, which I think is in Isaiah, being cast out of the grave. Maybe able to identify that with Satan being loosed and coming up out of the bottomless pit, possibly. But we'll take a look at that language maybe as we go on. I think one of the first things, again, you know, the word hell, I agree with the word Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna, all do seem to focus in on the corporate church. But again, there is that physical picture that God uses in order to identify the spiritual picture, and again, I think from my conclusion that the corporate church is a picture of the grave. It's a picture of eternal torment. It's a picture of hell. So let's see. We'll start off, I guess, with the word torment. You know, a lot of people look at hell and they think it's a place of torture. They immediately take the word torment and apply to it the word torture. I know some of the people looking at this five-month doctrine makes the big point in their teaching of some kind of terrible torture on earth for 5 months, and it's going to be really, really horrible. And I guess that kind of justifies their moving from one doctrinal thinking to another doctrinal thinking without giving up that idea of torment, that something has to be paid for in torment, and in the sense of being tortured. I don't subscribe to that. I've known for quite some time that hell's fire, you know, this picture of fire and brimstone, the picture of the lake of fire, which again does all give us a spiritual picture of the church, but it also represents the picture of something in eternity. And I've never looked at that fire as being literal. I have maybe many years ago, but it's been quite some time since I've looked at the idea of a literal fire, a literal flame, any kind of literal torture. This word torment is really, I think, the key. We read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so we'll use that as kind of our base positioning, looking at this word torment, because I think we get the definition or the idea of what this torment is as we look at the focus of this torment, which again is bringing us to the corporate church. So the word torment, let me see if this is the one. I think this has, there's two Greek words that focus in on this. Yeah, there is. And they're very closely related. One of the places we see this word torment is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And Jesus said unto him, "I will come and heal him." And as we look at the story, you know, this idea of sick of the palsy identifies with the sin. Picture of any illness identifies with sin. one of the big pictures is the leprosy, which identifies with sin. But in the New Testament, this palsy comes up a few times, and it identifies with sin. It identifies with it's the picture of an individual who is still in their sins, and they are with the palsy, you are paralyzed. Of course, you're unable to move and go forward, to walk, to reach reach out. And of course, in the gospel, the idea of walking with Christ is in view, to reaching forth and eating off of the tree of life is in view. And someone sick of the palsy would have a problem with that. And I think that's the spiritual picture. But God says that he is grievously tormented. But because of the fact that it is identifying with the fact that they can't reach forth and eat off the tree of life, because I think that's the spiritual picture here, and I think we're going to see that quite often as we go through this word, the torment is really identifying with the fact of not being able to rest in Christ. You know, I look back in my life, and this is a personal experience, and I think of my state of mind and what I had prior to coming to the Lord, prior to believing that the Word of God is the Word of God, prior to considering Christ and having him as my Lord and Savior. Even though I was born in a quote-unquote Catholic family, and they spoke about Christ and so on, it really didn't take too much of an effect on me in the sense of going forward for Christ. And that was when I became a young adult, is when the Word opened up to me. But I think of my state of mind, and that's my point here, my state of mind before Christ and after Christ. And I don't know how I survived in my state of mind before Christ, because there was no rest. There truly wasn't. There was no stability, ultimate stability with life, and that you can just rest in Christ. And that's the key thing, I think, that the Bible teaches us, that we need to find that rest in Christ. You know, even when we question our salvation, when we go back to the Word, we have that rest in Christ. We can go back and rest in him. As soon as we start reading the Word, we start to find comfort. And we come to that point where the Bible teaches us to trust in Christ, that everything is exactly the way it's supposed to be, and he's in total control. Another picture of this torment, by the way, this particular word, torment, is the Greek word basanizo, I think you might pronounce it. It's used 12 times, and there is another one that's used 6 times, and it's banissimos, and they seem to be very, very much closely related. But anyway, in Matthew 8, we read in verse 28, and when he was come unto the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cry out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. Okay, now when we look here, of course, this is a picture of these devils, or let's see how does God put it. Yes, devils, two possessed with devils. And we can see the picture of the church here. We see the picture of the two individuals that are possessed with devils, and they're coming out of the tombs, identifying with the grave. And the question comes forth, art thou come, talking to the Lord Jesus, to torment us before the time? And they were cast into this herd of swine. And the herd of swine identifies with the unsaved in the church. We'll see pictures, for instance, I think right here we see a picture or maybe in another one of the Gospels that identify with the same picture. I'm looking here. It doesn't give the location of where they're feeding, but I believe in one of the other books we read that they were feeding on the side of the mountain, or the bottom side of the mountain. But anyway, the swine is identifying with the unsaved corporate body, and they're cast into that. And the end results is that they perish as they run violently down the steep place. They perish in the sea. They go down into the sea and perish in the waters. Now that identifies with the world, and to perish in the waters or in the sea ultimately identifies with heading into hell. And I think again, this gives us a picture of something even beyond the corporate church, that there is a hell. And I don't think anyone disagrees with that. Whether you call it Hades or whether you call it some other word, nevertheless, there is something eternal for the unsaved. The question is what is that eternal thing, and does the Bible tell us what is that eternal thing concerning hell or Hades? We read the same kind of a thing in Luke 8, so we'll skip that one. Let's see. In Matthew 14, we read in verse 23, and when he sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves. Now this word tossed is also identifying with the word torment. And the ship in the midst of the sea, this word ship is giving us a picture of the extension of the corporate church. You know, the land above the sea obviously is above sea level. And this land identifies with the corporate church, and the sea identifies with the world. And when you go down off of the land into a ship, you're still above sea level, and you are identifying still with the land. And God gives us that picture of the ship as the extension of the church to bring a gospel to an unsaved world. And here we have this picture of the ship being tossed with waves. And of course, what is the danger? The danger is that this ship might sink. But this word tossed, again, is the very same word that we're looking at, which we have seen as being identified as torment. And so being tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And I think that's giving us a picture of a ship that is being assaulted by the kingdom of Satan. And what is it that the kingdom of Satan assaults a ship which identifies with the church? How does he assault a church? By bringing in false doctrines, by bringing in another Jesus, another gospel. And so here again, I think, is the picture of this idea. And when people take on a false gospel, you know, they may claim certain things, but they cannot have that peace that Christ gives us, a peace that the world cannot give us. And again, that peace identifies with our rest in Christ. We'll look at the last verse. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And of course, again, a picture of Christ being above the world, above the sea, being able to walk out on that sea without a ship. The body of Christ is always commanded to be in the ship or on the earth, identifying with a corporate body. That's been true since the beginning of time. God created a family that was a vessel to carry the gospel, where he fed his people. It became a nation. And then in the New Testament, we have the churches as we understand them in denominations. And now, of course, for the first time, we have a picture of the body of Christ without a church. Another place we see this word is in Mark 6:47. And we read, when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land, speaking of Christ. And he saw them toiling in rowing. This word toiling is again the idea of the picture of it's the same word as torment. And I think this picture of toiling is identifying with working, a works gospel. We have a picture of a gospel coming forth from Satan, and people responding with a working that gospel, a gospel that they may claim grace, but they always add something to that grace, and it becomes a work gospel. And I think that's what we're seeing this picture here in this particular historical parable. He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. And we do know that Christ enters into the ship, and there's a peace, and so on. And by the way, this word toiling, maybe the picture of this word toiling, now that I look at the rest of this, and they're toiling and rowing for the wind was contrary. They're trying to go a different way. But again, I think that does kind of deliver the picture also of a gospel without Christ, because it's a work trying to defeat or escape the coming forth of another gospel. I think it identifies with, of course, a lack of rest, because they're working. In 2 Peter, we read in chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversations of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Now this word vexed, again, identifies, it's the same word as toiling in the Greek. Torment in the Greek, and toiling. "He vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of the uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Okay, this word vexed here, he vexed his righteous soul. You know, to be vexed is to be irritated, to be disturbed by something. At least that's how we understand it in the English. But it is the word torment. There is some kind of a torment here, in the sense that kind of an idea, I think, is in view, because it's the same Greek word. In opposition of this, and I'm not sure how to understand this particular verse here, but in opposition to this, the unsaved who have another gospel are irritated by the gospel that we bring. They are vexed or irritated from their perspective. And God identifies that with the word torment, which at least we see in the English, it's interpreted as torment. So there is the picture again of torment. But I'm not too sure how to understand this word, his vexed his righteous soul. I do know that God does tell us that when we go to a place where we bring a gospel, we enter into a city or into a house, and we bring that gospel, the gospel of grace, onto that house, God says if they refuse or they reject that gospel, that God says, let our peace return unto us. And so the proper state may be that, of course, that we should be resting in that peace and not necessarily be so vexed by it. But I think we can all relate to this idea of being vexed. I know I've been involved in many conversations in my lifetime, and particularly when I was I've already become a Christian, and with a lot of people who use certain language or focusing in on certain discussions, they very irritate me greatly, and I just want to get away from those discussions and change the subject if possible, or just get away from that situation. And so, of course, that is a picture that we see here with in 2 Peter with Lot. All right, this word now, again, there is another word that is the word torment, and one of the places which we've been looking at quite a lot is in Revelation chapter 9. And we read in verse 3, "And there came out of the smoke locust upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." And we know this is identifying with the kingdom of Satan. It is identifying with the false prophets, the false preachers and teachers. "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead." And so during this time period, which is kind of an interesting picture in Revelation 9, because there's still some green grass, there's still some green things, and God is identifying these trees as men. And it is those men who have the seal of God in their forehead. And it goes on, "And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months." And of course, that would be those men who are not green, or represented by the green tree that identifies with those who are sealed by God. But the torment is upon the others, that their torment, that they should be tormented for 5 months. "And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man." And that, of course, is a poisonous picture. It's a picture of an individual being poisoned by the scorpion. And when a scorpion makes the assault upon its prey and stings that individual, that its prey, they become paralyzed. And when their prey is paralyzed, they're able to carry that prey off and devour them, ultimately alive, is the picture. And that is the picture that God gives of the word torment, being tormented with a false gospel, in the sense of being promised peace but never finding that rest, never finding that peace that goes beyond the peace that the world gives them, the peace by resting in Christ. We see another picture in Revelation 11, verse 10, concerning those who are tormented by the true gospel going forward during the church age. We read in verse 10 of Revelation 11, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them," the two witnesses, "and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets," identifying with the body of Christ, "tormented them that dwell on the earth." And so they see the light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. They have another gospel, and they're not too pleased with the gospel of grace, and therefore God gives that the picture of torment. And again, they're tormented. We see two different ways that they're tormented. They're tormented by being promised something that they never experience. They never become filled. They never become satisfied by the word, because the word that is being brought upon them by false gospels are poison, and they are being devoured alive. And then we see the torment from the other perspective, when they're being preached by the body of Christ, and they're being irritated, vexated, or tormented by the preaching of a gospel that they vehemently disagree with, a gospel of grace. So there is the torment, we look into the churches, and these people, they prefer being there. They prefer that than to depart out and come under the hearing of the truth. In Revelation 14, we read in verse 9, "And the third messenger followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy messengers." And we know that the fire and brimstone identify with the judgment coming down upon the corporate church. This is the judgment that God is sending forth upon them. He has loosed Satan upon them. He has brought a famine into the land, and he's brought earthquakes and pestilence, and of course now he has released Satan onto them as the final judgment upon them. And so here, this fire and brimstone comes down, and in the presence of the holy messengers and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So again, no rest day or night, and we know that would identify with time. But we see the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and that I think is the picture of being tormented eternally, in the sense of never finding Christ, never finding salvation, never finding rest in Christ. At least that I think is a pretty strong suggestion there. We read of the church in Revelation 18, verse 6, where we read, we'll pick up just in verse 6, reward her, speaking of the church, even as she has rewarded you, speaking of the body of Christ, and double unto her according to her works. It's a double death, a double portion. In the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. And what is it that she has given the body of Christ? She has killed them. She has silenced them from bringing the gospel. And in that process, of course, that corporate body, because she has killed the those who are bringing the gospel that brings life, and when they're silenced, the results is a dead body. That's how we have the picture of the corporate church being a dead body. Double according to her work, in the cup which she has filled to her double. Verse 7, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. And again, you know, she's been, this idea of glorifying herself is leading people after herself and not to Christ. And living deliciously, I think, identifies with the fact that they do have the Word of God. So much torment and sorrow give her. And again, here's this word torment. And this word torment, again, is identifying with the fact that they don't have rest. The picture of glorifying herself, individuals are glorifying the church and not glorifying God. And of course, that identifies with the false gospel. They do have the Word of God. They talk about salvation. They talk about rest in Christ, but they never experience it. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, and famine. And she shall utterly be burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her, when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off, for the fear of her torment, for the fear of seeing that she lacks the rest in Christ. Woe, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more, the merchandise of gold and of silver and precious stones and of pearls and of fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and of iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beast and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. And the fruits and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty. And of course, the things, these fruits is just, I think, what God has just described here, all these things, the merchandise of gold and silver and so on. They've lusted after these things, they've departed after them. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for fear of her torment. Again, the fear of her torment. You know, this gives us the clue, I think, on who these individuals are that have are standing afar off. We looked at this, I think, yeah, we did look at this in our last study. We were looking at Revelation 18. And we saw that that in most likelihood, the best candidate for these individuals who are standing afar off identify with Lot's wife. And that's why God, I think, warns us, gives the warning in one of the Gospels, or maybe two of them, to remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife came out of the city. So these are people who have come out of the church, but are not necessarily God's elect. And they fear the torment of the church. They're not fearing the, you know, God, as you know, Bible commands us, fear God and give glory to Him. But they fear the church. And they're looking at the church. They're looking back. I think that's the picture. You know, we look back at the church and we see judgment, and we see that God has brought final judgment upon her. And we may have a hope for individuals that some of them that we know back in the church might find grace in the eyes of God and come out. But we don't fear her torment. We don't have that fear. That clearly does not identify with Christian. So anyway, picture of torment again is in view. Fear of her torment. And the torment again is the fact that she doesn't have Christ. She's not resting in Christ. Weeping and wailing and saying, woe, woe, the double woes. That great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour is so great riches have come to naught. And every shipmaster and all company and ships and sailors, well, we'll end right there. So this picture of torment, you know, we've looked at pretty much almost every verse that it's used. Again, it's not used that many times, a total of 18 times throughout the New Testament, that this particular Greek word, there's two Greek words, again, we mentioned. And I think we can see the picture is identifying with either being tormented by a gospel of grace, them seeing the light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, and they're really irritated by this true gospel. Then on the other hand, they get this gospel of poisonous gospel, but they never find satisfaction. They never find rest in Christ. They never find fulfillment. They never find that they are filled by the Word and by the living water. So again, therein, I think, is the torment. And that's the torment, to be separated from Christ. I don't know that we can discover it in any other way or get into any more of a detail on what that is going to be in eternity, if there is eternal consciousness. Going back now to looking at this idea of hell now, I think we see what is in view with torment, and again, I'm not aware of any other picture that gives us a in the Bible that gives us any kind of an inkling on what hell is, and we do see that the church clearly identifies with hell, and they do not have rest in Christ. Now, when we go back, just looking at this word, looking at on what hell is, you know, what is hell, and can we define it? And I don't think that we can define it. The only thing we can say it is separation from Christ and therefore no rest in Him. But the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 20 verse 4, which is I believe the second commandment, thou shalt not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Hang on 1 minute. That's some of the verses on this. Hey, well, maybe these are some verses here. Hang on a second. All right, well, I want to look a little more at the word image. I'm not going to be able to look at that at the moment. Well, give me one more minute. Maybe I can find this page that I had opened before. Okay. All right, I can't find this. So this study might go into next week anyway, but looking at the time, so we'll look at that word image a little later. Let's look at the word salt. In Matthew chapter 5, we read in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. And we know that the earth identifies with the corporate church. But if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Now, I have done a study on salt quite some time ago. Matter of fact, I might have done a study on salt quite a few times. Might have more than one study up on thebibleonly.net. And I have reviewed this study to reconsider it because, again, you know, I wanted to make sure that the salt is identifying with the idea of preaching a gospel identifying with the fact that the penalty of sin is death, and the death that God has in view is hell. And I still come to the same conclusion. The big question I think people are really struggling with is the question, is hell eternal, or is it that you just are annihilated? That's the big question, I guess. We read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, and you know, in our looking and concerning with this, I'm wondering if we're trying to... well, let me think about how I would even say this. We're revisiting hell, trying to understand it, and I don't know necessarily that we need to understand it, but we need to declare it. And that's the point I'm trying to make, I think, is that we have to season every sacrifice with salt. We read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. So, you know, when we bring a gospel of grace and we talk to people about the work that Christ has done and we bring that gospel to them, we also want to make it clear to them that they are sinners heading for hell and deserving of that eternal hell. I don't know necessarily that we have to define hell every time the word comes up. And we've become very sensitive to it, and I don't know that that is very healthy. Not that we shouldn't look at the word hell, and not that we shouldn't respond to what we understand according to the scriptures of what hell is. You know, we need to respond as we see it in the Word of God. But that doesn't mean every time we bring up this word we have to qualify it, or that we have to totally eradicate it or erase it from our speech. Even bringing up words that people don't understand or can't respond to. I think the word Hades, I think most people know that that identifies with hell. You know, the other words that we have looked at concerning hell, a lot of people, I don't think, understand it. Sheol, Gehenna, or even the Valley of Hinnom. People don't respond to that as they do to the word of hell. Hades, I think people do respond to. But that doesn't mean we can't use those Greek or Hebrew words in place of hell. But nevertheless, I think we have to deliver the idea that there is hell. And we don't need to define it. I mean, we can even say, I don't know what it is. We can say, I mean, this is really my position, I think. I really don't know exactly what hell is. I do know one thing, it's separation from Christ. You know, I think we have to, I think we're just being too sensitive to that word. And again, that's why I'm looking at this again tonight. There should be some fear and reverence, this is not just to the body of Christ. You know, if we're preaching a gospel that brings the seasoning of that salt, then that does bring the fear into people's hearts. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read in verse 27, and the word, and this word yet once more signified the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So we have to have reverence to God, and we have to have a godly fear. But the world also has to fear God. Of course, most of the world these days don't fear God, because I believe that the salt has lost its savor, particularly in the churches we see it, and of course that's expressed out into the world too. We read in Matthew 5, verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." And this idea of losing its savor identifies with the idea of being made foolish, as if it's something that you're bringing forth foolishness. We've looked at this idea of salt, which is a picture that God gives us in Mark chapter 9, picture of hell. And we do know that the worm, we can see the picture of a worm identifies with Christ on the cross. We can go back into the Old Testament and see quite a few verses that identify with that. But the worm also identifies with Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read in verse 11, "Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee." And so here is a picture of Satan, and it talks about worms being under him and worms covering him, and somehow worms identify with hell. And in this picture, we have to focus on whose worm is God talking about. Their worm dieth not. I think we could probably build a picture about Mark chapter 9, picking up in verse 41 and through 50. I think we could build a picture that there is a, we can identify this with the corporate church. But again, I am proposing that the corporate church is also a picture of eternal hell. We read in Mark chapter 9, verse 41, "Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, truly I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." And we know that identifying with bringing a cup of water is bringing the gospel to someone. "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for them that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." You know, when we read these verses, not many people really understand these verses. They see the horror of hell here. They see a picture of judgment. They see the idea that if they're sinners, they're going to have to pay for that sin in hell. And it takes a lot of work to work through these verses to see the other pictures that we see. And again, I think we're becoming too sensitive to this word hell in such a way as we're kind of almost eliminating it from our language, or pushing it aside, or changing using other words to make it more palatable or something. I really don't know. But again, this language is pretty frightening language. I know when I first read it, it shook me a bit. It put the fear of God into me. And I think this is the idea of the salt, because again, that's what salt is the picture of, and that's exactly what God says here as we get down to the last verse here, to have salt in yourselves. But anyway, let's pick back up. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. You know, what does the hand do? It identifies with the will, the hand we put forth to take something. And what is it that we should be putting our hand forth to take? We should be putting forth our hand to take off the tree of life. But if it's offending us, if we're putting our hand forth to take off the fruits of the world, which is rotten fruit, of course, but, you know, eating the things of the world, which is, again, the hand representing the will, God says, cut that off. You know, there is a verse where God says, resist the devil and he will depart from you. Turn from these things. Turn. Cut it off. Cut off your hand. Stop going forward onto that, whatever it is that you're going forward for, to reach forth the things of the world. Cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, where into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm, the individuals going into hell, their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, and what does the foot do? It gives us the ability to walk, and we have 2 feet to walk with God. But if we're walking with the world, if it offends thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter a halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Walk with God, not with the world, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. You know, God tells us to have an eye single, one single eye onto the cross. You know, we see the picture of those who are, desire salvation, or for whatever purpose in their hearts, they head to churches and do whatever it is that they do, and they have one eye on the cross and they have the other eye in the world. Christ tells us to keep our eye single, and so therefore, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. Stop looking into the world. Turn from it. Resist the devil. He will depart from you. So if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, and God does tell us to keep the eye single, than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. You know, we go back and look at this just real quickly. We see God speaks of 2 hands, 2 feet, 2 eyes, and we do indeed have 2 hands, 2 feet, 2 eyes. And I think the picture that we're getting here, especially when we get to the eye, because I know the eye tells, God tells us to keep our eyes single. If we have 2 eyes, keep them single, looking at the cross. But again, there's that picture of the eye looking at the things of God and the other eye looking at the world. Same thing with the hand. We're trying to reach forth for the gospel with one hand and reach forth the things of the world on the other end of it. Same thing with the feet. We're going to walk with God. We want to go to that church, or we want to listen to this or claim that, or whatever it is that they do concerning their gospel. But they want that, but at the same time, during the week, they want to walk in the world. And so maybe that's why God's given us this picture of 2. Also, we know 2 identifies with the church also. But anyway, verse 48, where their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched, for everyone shall be salted with fire. And here is the picture of salt, identifying with what we just read and looked at. God is telling us to turn from these things, and he's warning them, it's better to turn than to go into hell's fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So everyone that is salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt that loses saltness, wherewith shall ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Now we get the picture of salt being a picture of judgment again, and identifying with judgment, and God is telling us we're the salt of the earth, we're to bring a judgment. And, you know, judgment is brought also just by preaching a true gospel. We bring judgment because people find themselves being judged by the fact that we're declaring the true gospel. We see in Genesis chapter 14, Genesis chapter 19, where Lot's wife is turned to salt. We read in verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And And of course, we have that warning concerning Lot's wife, and that we want to, you know, because Lot's wife turned and looked back, and we have that picture here at the end of the world where God warns us that, you know, remember Lot's wife. And I think that's because Lot's wife is amongst us. There's a lot of people who have departed out from the church, but their heart is in the church, but they left for fear because they see a problem. Anyway, we have another picture in Judges, chapter 9, verse 44, book of Judges, chapter 9, verse 44. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people that was therein, and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. And I understand that if you sow a land with salt, that nothing will grow. You ruin the land. I'm not too sure about that, but that's what I have heard. I need to look into that, see if that might be true or not. But anyway, here is a picture of the city. He slew the people therein and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. Picture of judgment. We read in Ezra chapter 6, verse 9, and that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for burnt offering of God and of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. So again, this is the gospel with to bring, and with that gospel of wheat and wine and oil is also amongst them salt, and salt identifies with judgment, preaching judgment. And again, I don't know necessarily that we have to define that judgment. I don't think we can define that judgment. And I think when we pick back up on this next Thursday, we're going to look a little bit at this idea of defining the judgment. But maybe another verse or two, look at salt. We read in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9, therefore, as I live, saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. A perpetual is ongoing, eternal, not stopping. A perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. All right, I'm going to end that here, at least looking at the salt. We're going to end our study too, but next week, Lord willing, we're going to look a little bit at what the Bible might have to say concerning defining hell. Again, I don't know that we can. The best we can do is say that it is separation from Christ. I think that's clear in Scripture. I think that's very safe. We can use the language of the Bible. But I am wondering on whether we're becoming a little too sensitive of this, even to the point of removing the word hell from our vocabulary. I think it's... I don't think it's wise, and I think that could be dangerous. I think we need to continue to look and reconsider how it is that we are to deliver the message of judgment along with the gospel of peace, because clearly the Bible tells us we need to do that, and it is a good thing to look into the Bible to discover how should we do that, how should we declare this judgment. But anyway, next week we're going to look a little bit at this idea of how we may or may not define hell, and maybe look into some verses that I think strongly suggest that hell is eternal consciousness. But then, on the other hand, there seems to be some loopholes that God could take and could be merciful and take away their consciousness. As far as my studies are concerned, they remain unresolved, and nevertheless, we still are commanded to preach a gospel salted with salt, and defining it is going to be another question. We're going to look at that next week. All right, with that, we'll end the study for the evening, and it'll probably be one more week of this, and then maybe we'll go back to Revelation chapter 19.